Sorry about that, Diane. You'd make it so beautiful and do it so quietly. It's good for us to see you. We're going to go to this morning. I'm going to take it and move us to the Word of God. Like I said, we move differently a little bit this morning in the flow of service, and that's okay too. Change it up so you don't get into a rut, so I don't get into a rut. But today, as we get to this portion of Scripture, and you know what, honey? I think my notes for my sermon are up on my desk. But I'm going to get started anyhow because I know what I'm preaching about today. Okay? As we get started here today, this portion of Scripture I think is very, very appropriate for this time in regards to the day and age in which we're living. We've seen a lot in regards to women and the hashtag MeToo. We've seen a lot in regards to feminism and what's going on with feminism. And we see some of this kind of struggling, and the church is struggling with these thoughts and these ideas. And as I was studying this portion of Scripture, I was sitting there, I was really wrestling with it. How do I present it? What's the best way to deal with this? And, you know, the best way is just do it head on. But, you know, as a dad, most of you know I have two daughters. And when my daughters were growing up, you know, I wanted them to go for whatever they wanted to go for. And I told them at one point in time, if you're going for something and a boy is going for something, if you can beat them, beat them. Okay, I want my daughter just to take a stand and go for it. And now that they're married, there's a little bit of different attitude towards that. But, you know, if you can beat them, beat them. And yet, when I've shared this before, when I used to coach soccer, and I can remember when my all-boy team played their first co-ed team. And it's the first time they've ever been against girls. And so my boys at the Christian school were kind of like, oh, well, coach, what do you do with girl? I said, they want to play with the boys, then let them play with the boys. And so the boys were there, and all of a sudden one of the girls was down on the ground, and she had the ball between her legs. And my one of my players is standing right there, and he's looking and says, coach, what do? I said, kick the ball. You know, they didn't know how to handle girls on the soccer team. You know, so I got daughters who I say, you know what, beat the boys. And I got boys I say, if they want to play with the guys, then let them play with the guys. But we have gotten so convoluted in our day and age in regards of looking at these things and understanding these things. And I'm kind of reminded of, remember Annie, Get Your Gun? Now we're talking about dating ourselves here. Irving Berlin. Do you remember that song? Anything that you can do, I can do better. Oh, you all know that already, okay. Okay, you got it down, all right. Sooner or later, I'm what? Greater than you. And so in that, you know, there's Frank and Annie, and they're talking back and forth to one another. And you know, it's this battle of the sexes that in regards to this show and this, you know, story that's taking place there. You know, and you know, part of the words there, you know, Frank says, I can shoot a partridge with a single cartridge. And Annie says, I can shoot a sparrow with a bow and arrow. And Frank says, I can live on bread and cheese. And she says, and only on that? He goes, yes. And she said, so can a rat, you know. And so as they're singing back and forth to one another, you know, it's this battle of the sexes that was taking place there in regards to that. You know, I can sing louder, I can sing longer, I can sing higher. No, you can't. Yes, I can. And, you know, you know the song, okay? But what was it? It was the battle of the sexes. It was a thing that, you know, Annie, and you know, get your gun, go ahead and get going and get it, and that's okay too. But as you stop and you think about that, then I also think, you know, some of you will remember this even more so. May the 7th of 1991, and his name was James Brown. And what did James Brown sing? It's a man's world. And as James Brown sang that song and the verses to it, I saw the one verse, and I didn't know all the words to it, but I looked at the one verse here today, and he said that man made the train to carry the heavy load. Man made the electric light to take us out of the dark. Man made the boat for the water like Noah made the ark. And then he says, this is a man's world. This is a man's world, but it would be nothing, nothing without a what? A woman or a girl. And we have struggled in our society with those thoughts. But can I say the church has struggled also? And the church is struggling. There's been some events that have happened in churches recently across our nation And I'm not here to disparage any church, but some men of power within these churches have used their position to enter into relationships that were immoral. They use their position in regards to women. They're no longer in the ministry, which is appropriate. But they use their power, they use their position to influence women who were not their wives to make wrong decisions. And yet, in our society today, we got it casted about in regards to so many things, the dislike of, or contempt for, or ingrained prejudice against women is called misogyny. And we have in our society now, that term has just been bantered about, and all of a sudden, guys are getting a little bit scared. You have this thing called white privilege, and my son failed a class, an NMC, because he did not write in his paper that he was a young man of white privilege, and he disagreed with the professor. And she wrote on his paper a well-written college paper, and then she wrote beside it, "I can't believe after all I've taught you this year, you still believe this way." And I said, "Micah, let me, Dad." So we wound up paying for more college. But we got this battle. We have this battle in our society. We have this battle in our world. And in many regards, can I say that women have come up on the short end of it. You go to third world countries today, and you watch what's happening even today to women. Go to Islamic countries. Go to Sharia law. And what happens under Sharia law? Women can't drive. Women can't appear in public with veils off. The male in that society is dominant. And as we stop and we see these things happening, how are we to respond also? But I think we have such a beautiful picture here. And I wanted to deal with this and deal with the picture and the characters that are found here today. Because right here in these verses here, you have all these women. We got women mentioned after time and time and time again. And if you study the scriptures and you study the gospels, Luke was particularly very tuned in to how women were a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I think that's interesting to watch and not interesting to understand. And here's Luke in this portion here, how tuned in he is to, number one, this woman who was a sinner. And then there's Mary Magdalene, then there's Joanna, there's Susanna, and there were many others also. And how they were a part of Christ's ministry. And I think in looking at that, it gives us, again, we're looking at the life of Jesus. How did Jesus do it? And if he did it, and we believe that he was perfect, and he made no mistakes, then that's what we ought to do. That's how we ought to live. That's how we ought to see this. And so this morning, as we get started here, and let's see where we're at here. There we go. I even used a little bit of a pinkish color, okay? Today, and I even used a kind of a light gray letters, you know, just you know, get in touch with my feminine side, I guess. I don't know. Okay. But as we stop here today, we have Jesus and culture and women. Jesus and culture and women. And what we find here, I think, is very, very interesting for us to be able to see and what's taking place. And so as we get started here today, I want to go through this and kind of survey it and then get into a couple things here to give some idea. We find the characters, number one. Who are the characters here? And the first character what we find here is mentioned is the woman. The woman. That's back here in Luke chapter 7. Now, we know something at this point. The Pharisee, there's a religious leader there who thought he had it all together, thought he was very righteous, thought he was better than anybody else, and he's there in this room, and all of a sudden here comes this woman who was a sinner. And it says in Scripture that he thought to himself, if Jesus is a prophet, like he says he is, then he'll know what kind of woman is touching her, and immediately Jesus read his thoughts. He said, "Hey, Simon, whoa, let me talk to you." But what's happening here, this woman? This woman was a sinner. By all standards and by all ideas that we know there, she was a prostitute. Okay? And Jesus is at this gathering, this meal. And at the meals of that time, again, many of you know, you didn't have a table and chairs and you sit upright and you know it's like, you know, West Point, three buttons above the table. No, you know, we all slouch over our plates so we don't dribble on ourselves anymore. But, you know, at that time they laid down. And the feet were away from the table and they kind of rested on their elbows and the food was there and then the conversation would take place. And during this time, too, because homes were not set like we have today, where you got gates and you got cameras and you got everything around, there were courtyards, there were open doors and things like that. People came around. And if the Pharisee himself, a man of prestige in this area, was going to have a gathering, people said, oh, man, hey, we got some entertainment tonight. We don't have to watch Hulu. Let's go over and see the Pharisee instead. Okay? As we go over and see the Pharisee, we'll be able to hear what's going on. And as they're there, and Christ is there, and they're having this meal, some people believe the Pharisee was trying to set Christ up to trip him up. We're not sure of that. But as they're there, all of a sudden, probably in the evening meal, this lady kind of creeps in. And as she creeps in and kind of stands back there, her heart is broken. Her heart is overwhelmed. And Luther called it her heart water. Her heart water. Because her tears were so prolific, it says, and when she began to weep, it says here that literally it means to rain. She rained tears on his feet. Who? This lady of the night. And as she rained tears on his feet, she did something else that was socially unacceptable that day for a Jewish woman. She let down her hair. In that society, at that time, number one, to have this woman at this meeting was considered scandalous. But in the midst of being scandalous, she turns around and lets her hair down, which is even more scandalous. And as she's there at his feet, she is weeping, the tears are flowing, and she takes her hair and she uses that to clean the feet of the Savior. Can you see anything more compassionate, more wow? And then it says, as we go on there, that she held his feet and she continued to kiss his feet. Now, we kind of, ooh, you know, people's feet. And especially at that time. Why? Because generally speaking, the proper thing and proper etiquette and protocol in that day was if you entered a home, you take your shoes off. No, you enter a home, you get your feet washed. Now, we live in America and we do a lot of that. You enter a home, a lot of times you take your shoes off the door, something like that. Here you got your feet washed because of walking with sandals and the dust and the dirt and the mud you'd walk through. The proper protocol was to wash feet. Didn't happen with the Pharisee. But this woman, this prostitute, washed his feet with her tears, dried it with her hair, kissed his feet over and over, and then took ointment that should have been provided also, and she poured it on his feet. Generally speaking, they would take a little bit of ointment and put it on a person's head. And the ointment was important during that time because of, should I ask, how many put their deodorant on this morning? Don't raise your hand, okay? And if you, because I don't want people moving after that happens. But they didn't have deodorant like we have it today and personal hygiene like we have it today. So often they masked those body odors with ointment. They would come together in close proximity. Ah, lavender, love it, okay? Citrus, yeah, no. I don't know. Whatever you want, you know. But what happened was the ointment was applied at that time because it did smell better. And that didn't happen either. And yet here's this woman, takes something in, because it was in an alabaster box, it meant it was special. They found in the Holy Land hundreds and hundreds of alabaster flasks and things that perfumes were kept in because it would not seep out and it would not lose its fragrance. And so here is this woman again, and she's doing this, and she's kissing his feet, and she's anointing them with this perfume. And what's Jesus doing? Let me ask you guys, if that was happening to your feet, what would your wife be doing? Okay. Now, Jesus is not married. But this was scandalous in what was taking place. And the end result was, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Now, we'll talk a little bit about that at the end. But I wanted to share that and kind of open this up and begin to look at this and to realize, in the midst of a scandalous situation, how did Jesus respond? As we go on here and you look at what happened, so you have this woman here. We won't spend a lot more time at this moment on her, but we go to chapter 8 and verse number 1. And you look at chapter 8 and verse number 1, we have some women at this point, or certain women, and in chapter 8 and verse 1, Christ is out, he's preaching now. He's doing what we call the Galilean ministry. He is out going from town to town, preaching about the kingdom of God, preaching about him being the Messiah, the anointed one. He was healing people, he was taking care of these things, and as he was going out at this point, he turns around and it says here, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities or diseases were traveling with him. Now, who are they? We have Mary called Magdalene, okay? Mary of Magdala is what actually it would be. And it says in this situation, you know, what's happened here is what's taking place is evil spirits and infirmities. The first person that's talked about is Mary, seven demons. And so as you have seven demons being cast out, the thought behind seven is the number of completion, the number of fulfillment, and here is a woman who was totally possessed. And seven demons were cast out of her. Well, what's happening here? She's going along and she's ministering unto Jesus. Scandalous. The rabbis did not have women entourages traveling with them. It's a man's world. And at this time, what was happening here is Jesus was doing something scandalous. Here's a woman who was demon-possessed. We don't know exactly what it was, but she was controlled by Satan. He cast these demons out of her. And as we see this happening here, we find that she is ministering to Jesus. And so you have Mary Magdalene. We'll talk about this thought here in just a moment again. And then there's Joanna. And as you study this here, you see Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Now, I think it's interesting that Luke pays attention to that. Why? Because as he was Herod's steward, he had a lot of power. He had a lot of influence. And his wife, Joanna, was following the Savior. And you may ask yourself, well, why is she following Jesus? Doesn't she have a man at home and he's got a position of prestige and authority? Remember what it said before? And Jesus had healed of evil spirits and infirmities. There was something about Joanna's life that required a healing from Jesus. And as she received this healing from Jesus, what do you think her spirit would be? Gratitude. Gratitude. We don't know what it was, but here now is a woman that in society of that day would have been kind of up in the upper echelon. Herod himself, who gave Christ back to Pilate and said, you take care of him, but Herod wanted to see a miracle. Herod, who took John the Baptizer's head off and things of this sort. Well, we find here a steward in the household who was in charge of the finances and the financial affairs of this home. Here was Joanna. Her husband worked for Herod, but something happened in her life that Jesus healed her. And then out of gratitude for Jesus, she ministered to him. Scandalous. Women are not to follow the rabbi. And Jesus didn't chase them away. And then you have Susanna. You didn't realize She came from Alabama. Oh, Susanna, don't you? No. Okay, no, different one. All right. But what happened here is this. What took place again? Infirmity. Infirmity. We don't know anything else about her, but infirmity. And somehow Christ brought healing into her life. And as Christ brought this healing into her life, she followed. And it says here, they healed of their evil spirits, and many, Mary Magdalene, of which was seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. They bankrolled Jesus' ministry. These women. And he let them do it. And the phrase there, many others. Many others. And you stop and say, well, why? Jesus fed 5,000. Why did he have to get these women's money? Why can't he just every day, hey guys, what do you want to eat today? Okay, boom, there it is. What do you want today? Fish and chips, boom, there it is. He didn't work that way. He allowed people to minister. He allowed people to give. He allowed people to be a part of his life, and he himself was a part of their lives. And he brought healing, and he brought forgiveness, and he brought love to whom? Women. Women. And as he did that, what Jesus did was scandalous in that society at that time. And so as we stop and look at this and we look at the characters and we look at the women, let's look a little bit very quickly at the culture. And as you know about the culture, Jewish rabbis, a lot of times Jewish rabbis in the morning would get up every morning, and part of their prayer was this: I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile and I am not a woman. I thank God that I'm not a woman. Okay, I'm not a rabbi, but I didn't mean it in a bad way, okay? Man, I'll tell you what, God made women to be special. And the culture of that time was very antagonistic to women. In Rome and in society at that time, they were very, very antagonistic. A woman's testimony at that time could not be used in court nor be offered in court. Can't believe a woman. That's their thought. Women at that time were not to be taught. Even Aristotle, Socrates, Demosthenes, and other Greeks disdained the teaching of women. Culture was antagonistic to women. As we stop and realize how the culture was, even the Qumran community, which is down by where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and if you study ancient history and understand where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, there was a community of Christians, and even in Qumran, there was a belittling and a looking down upon women. Now, let's stop and think for just a moment as we kind of take this and move it a little bit further, but the culture, think about Mary Magdalene for a moment. She was the first person to what? See the resurrected Lord. Jesus didn't go to Pharisees. He didn't go to his disciples. Why? They were a bunch of cowards. They were running and hiding. But Mary Magdalene was the first one who saw the resurrected Lord. What about at the foot of the cross? John the Apostle was there. The others? Gone. But the women were there. Many believe, I think it's recorded in Scripture, Joanna was there. And so here is this culture, this society that was very antagonistic, very opposed to women have any leadership, any abilities, anything in leadership whatsoever. But here was Christ taking these women and giving them positions, I don't want to say of authority, but giving them positions of exposure, giving them positions of prominence, giving them positions that they were the first. And as we stop and we think about that, we have to be careful of okay, where are we going to take this? And you're probably sitting there wondering, okay, where are you going to go with some of this stuff? But could I say something else from Scripture? We do not find recorded anywhere in the New Testament of a woman who had anything negative to say about Jesus Christ. A lot of men, a lot of Pharisees, scribes, but no women. There was something about them, and I'm thinking of the entourage that was traveling. You got Susanna, and you got Joanna, and you have Mary Magdalene, and you got a bunch of other women. And can you imagine what they were thinking when here's John and James, and they're arguing, and they kind of get mom involved and saying, hey, let's get on the right hand and left hand of God or Jesus when he's in the kingdom. Let's get the position of prominence. And these women are going, really, guys? There seemed to be a greater understanding even of his ministry and of his crucifixion. What happened? You know, you're not going to be crucified. You're not going there. And what was it? It was Mary who anointed his head for burial. There was a position. There was a place. There was a usefulness in regards to women and the ministry of Jesus Christ in spite of the culture. In spite of the culture. Now, I'd like to take us to a little bit of study here this morning, and let's look at the cause. And would you do something with me? Take your Bibles, if you're following along, and go back to the first book of the Bible. Let's go to back to Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I want to just look at something here this morning in regards to this. I think it sheds light for us to understand. How do we see women? How do we see women? And what's their place and their position and society and the church and all these things that are happening here? And if you'll go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, and if some of you that know a little bit about the Scriptures, what's happening here is the fall has taken place. What I mean by the fall, disobedience in the garden. Okay? Eve took of the fruit. She was deceived by Satan. Adam willfully took of the fruit. They both disobeyed God. And with disobedience came consequences. And with those consequences, we find a statement that is, I've shared this a little bit before in the past, and I'm going to elaborate just a little bit more today on it to give us a better understanding of why we see some of this tension and this in our society. And what about the church and how are we supposed to look at it? If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is actually one of those first prophetic portions of Scripture where the Lord Himself, I talked to you last week about how Jesus, or 2 weeks ago, how Jesus used a lot of prophecy in Scripture about predicting things to happen. Well, in 3:15, we have here, this is this first prophecy which says, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, it shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's the idea that Satan was going to be destroyed. Prophetic, happened at the cross, happened with Jesus. 16, he says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy in that conception. In thy sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Stop, I'm not going to talk about that, okay? Let's keep going, okay? It's the next phrase, I think, that set up the battles that our world has seen. And what's the next phrase? And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, I began to do some digging on this week. And as I began to do some digging on this, I was studying it, and it almost seemed like I was reading this from a pastor's perspective in dealing with, yep, the woman disobeyed God, she was the reason, da-da-da, and boom. And in your Bible, some of your Bibles probably have this, and her desire will be to control her husband. That's not there. That's not in the Hebrew. As I studied that out and I looked at it, it says, in the King James it says, shall be, that's not even there. Hebrew language is very straightforward. Thought, 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 and you try to connect the thoughts to make sense. And it says here that her desire to husband, that's it. Her desire to husband. Now, understanding it's Adam and Eve here, But this curse fell upon all of mankind, men, women together, not only just in within the home, but it became this curse which affected all of humanity, all right? In this specific situation here, what was happening? Her desire to husband. And as I studied that, some of the commentators looked at it, and I thought, wow, well, we're looking for this Arabic root in regards to the original language. And I thought, let's go back just to what the strong say in the Hebrew says and keep it simple. And the word there for desire is longing. It carries the idea here of a stretching out or a longing for. And I sat down with Peg for a while this weekend and talked with her. And she's got good wisdom and insight. And as we were talking, we began to think about it. And I thought, what's really going on here? And she gave me some insight I never thought of before, that I had to stop and look at some of these commentators and thought themselves, they didn't talk to their wives before they wrote this. Okay? And for this reason. Did Eve ever have a sense that Adam didn't love her before the fall? No. Perfect. Did she ever have a sense that she wasn't enough for Adam before the fall? No. Never. In a perfect environment, there was no questions, there were no doubts, there was nothing in her mind that would ever cause her to think that Adam did not desire her and it would be there for her. But the fall happened. And when the fall happened, we find here that I think for the first time she began to ask herself, does Adam love me? Yeah, I took the fruit and I gave it to him. I wonder what he thinks. And let me ask you this question. As we think about that, and I was thinking about weddings and things of that sort. I've done enough weddings in my life, and I've been there, and there's the bride there, and she's beautiful, and she's glistening. And what's her desire? Her desire is that her husband will love her. And her desire is that she will please her husband. I don't think there's not a girl and a woman who's ever walked down the aisle in regards to marriage that didn't have that as a burning passion within her heart. Will he love me? Oh yeah, he's going to love me unconditionally. And then comes March Madness. And all of a sudden she can't get him away from the TV. Well, he's supposed to love me unconditionally. And for the first time, and I think what happened is, as theologians began to look at this, and they took it from a male mind. From a female mind, I stopped and I asked my wife, and I thought about it more, and I read some other stuff from females in regards to this. I think the idea, first of all, in regards to the fall, and her desire was she was going to battle within herself. The reality, does he love me unconditionally? Now, I put a continuum up there. Genesis 3:16. That's a continuum line. Now, I'll put all the dots up there and let's go. Your desire to your husband. Now, what's happened? The fall has taken place. Who gave the instruction? God. This now has become God's plan for mankind and womankind till we go into the new kingdom in the future. This now is God's plan. And what is God's plan? In a continuum here, you've got the idea, and you desire your husband. You long for your husband's approval. You long for his love. You long for his acceptance. There's not a gal that's walked the aisle that hasn't felt that way. But when that doesn't happen, what does happen? And the continuum moves in both directions. The pendulum swings in both directions. And some of your Bibles may have the word dominate or be over or control. I think that's the extreme of what God desired, where women have taken a role of dominance because I'm not going to have any guy tell me what to do, and particularly in a home where all of a sudden he's supposed to love me and he's supposed to care for me and he acts like I don't even exist. Well, I'll lay it out for him. I'll tell him what to do. And you begin to get the battle. But it not only stuck within the home, it's a part of our society. Desire. Desire's not met. What's going to happen now? I'll show him. But what happens in the other direction? Desire. I want him to love me. You stupid. Bah! I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I made you angry. I'm sorry I did that. Yeah. Oh, I'm okay. You, bam! Oh, I didn't mean to. How many incidences does it take for an abused woman to get out of a situation? My daughter told me that on an average, 7 occurrences must take place in a woman's life before she'll leave an abusive relationship for the first time. Why? She's become a doormat. She wants that acceptance so badly. And she wants that love so badly that she will allow the jerk to turn around and beat her around. Sorry, I don't know if that's biblical or not. Okay. To beat her around. And she'll go back. And she'll go back. And she'll go back up to 7 times before she'll finally leave for the first time. My son told me as he was doing police work, he says, you go to a domestic abuse situation and you walk into that and he says, you know, a gal has just been beat by her husband. He says, watch your back because generally speaking, that woman will jump on your back. If all of a sudden you go to handcuff her husband and take him away, she'll be on your back. Why? I can't. I want my husband to love me. And we watch the pendulum swing and we watch it swing in our land. And we see this, and we see today this dominance where we have these ladies who are, I'm going to take charge. I heard this the other day. One of the new freshman congressmen in the Senate or the House, like I couldn't remember. I caught the end of the thing, but she was fresh and new in there. And they said, no, aren't you feeling privileged? You're 1 out of every 5 women, or 1 out of every 5 positions in Congress now are held by women. And her comment was this, I'm not going to be happy till it's 5 out of 5. Well, guys, get your fishing pole. We're going to let the women run the government now. That was her comment. Why? Dominance. Dominance. Wasn't God's plan. And we take that pendulum of desire, and I think it is a longing. She has a longing to be loved. She has a longing to be accepted. And what happens is the pendulum then moves in either direction. And we see what God desired, but what mankind has destroyed. What happens with a man? And he shall, and there's the next phrase, and he shall rule over thee. Let me give it all out here. The word rule there, it carries the idea of rule or dominion. All right, now I'm treading on holy ground here, on sacred ground, and I might get in trouble. I don't want to. Let me ask you something. Is ruling or dominion a positive or negative term? It could be positive. I didn't give you the other answer. How about neutral? What makes it negative or positive? How we rule. How we exercise dominion. The Lord said, okay, Adam, okay, Eve, He's going to have dominion over you. Now, what's she desiring? His love. What are men commanded by Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25? Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because we don't do a good job at it. We have to be commanded by God through the writings of the Apostle Paul to love our wives. Her greatest desire is to be loved by her man. Your minds are thinking of a song already, but we're not going there, okay? All right. But that's her greatest desire. And we have to be told as men, you know what? Be a loving leader. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We put that aside, and what's happened to society? Guys, where does it go now as far as guys are concerned? From dominion, which is a neutral term, depending on how we use it, but if we use it in the wrong way, we become a dictator. Shut up, woman. My daughter, who works special needs, had a four-year-old boy look at her the other day. He's troubled. And he said, woman. And she goes, excuse me, I'm Mrs. Key to you. And she said, I wonder what happens at home. I wonder what happens at home. Dictator. But the other result, and this is basically where we find so many people talking today, deadbeat. Dads who don't show up. March Madness, you know? And dads aren't showing up, you know, and there's a lot of society and a lot of in America today, a lot of homes, a lot of problems because dads are gone. They're not there. They're not assuming this dominion that God has given them in a loving fashion. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And when we don't do that, guess what? We start moving and the pendulum starts swinging. There have been times in my own life that the pendulum starts to swing too far the one direction. And I get told about it. That's good. And we all find ourselves there. Why? Because none of us are living in the garden of perfection anymore. And these relationships are strained, and the tension that is found there. And when we don't have desire and dominion finding their perfect balance in a relationship, you find the relationship starting to move in either direction. And not just the home, folks, it's in society too. It's in society. This is for all women. This is for all men. And this is how society is. And so when I stop and share with you the cause of where we find ourselves today, it came in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 in that little phrase. I hope that makes some sense. I think I struggled with this. I worked with this for a while and talking, and when I saw that desire and I talked to my wife and she began to share with me the desire of every bride, I thought, now that makes sense. That really makes good sense. And so the cause here, as we see this taking place here, and we find the continuum that's taking place here, we find that Jesus here now is dealing with women in a society that is like, you know, on the dictatorial side. All right. Now, and in regards to dominance, could I stop and say one thing? Even during the time of Rome, feminism was alive and well. They have recorded in history books about feminists during the time of Roman Empire who women were turned around and they were trying to be trained as soldiers and they would run around naked from the waist up carrying spears. We're not going to have any man tell us what to do. We'll fight right with them. Okay. This is not something new. Why? It happened from the garden. And so this battle of the sexes, this battle over the years has been an ongoing thing for centuries, and we still deal with it today. Guys, we have as much to be said about this in our homes, in our families, as the wife does. If we don't exercise the loving dominion that God ordained us to do, and we had to be told by Paul to do it, We're kind of thick. But there's the battle. There's the struggle. There's the feminist movement. There's the chauvinism. There's the deadbeat dads, the non-existent dads. There's the domineering the women. Where'd it happen? We took what God said, here's how it's got to work now, and we continue to abuse God's ways. So what happens here? Let's come back to the story. I hope it makes sense to you this morning. I struggled with this for a while. What's the conclusions? What's the conclusions here? And as I'm looking at this, I come up with some thoughts here that I hope that are big and all-encompassing. And what we find, number one, in regards to the life of Jesus, how do we deal with this male-female relationship? How do we deal with it in the right way? Number one is this: Jesus treated women compassionately. Jesus treated women compassionately. That doesn't mean sexually at all. It doesn't mean, you know, anything is questionable whatsoever. Here was a questionable situation. Here was a prostitute washing his feet with her hair, putting ointment on his feet. How did he deal with her? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And as Jesus was dealing with these women, he accepted them. And it says, and these women ministered to him. The word is the word we get the root word deacon from, to serve. And as he deals with this idea, what happens is we find Jesus treated women compassionately. How do we deal with it within a church? Compassionately. Compassionately. We don't look at one another and, oh yeah, you're a woman. You know, no. Don't say that to my daughters. Ooh, okay? But I think what number two is this: Jesus treated women consistently. Now, what do I mean by that? In Galatians, in chapter 3, in verse 28. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul writes this, but I think it's important. He says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. When it comes to Jesus and his salvation and his desire for mankind and womankind, we're one. There's a consistency in how he views male and female. But in that consistency, Jesus treated women contrastingly. And that's a word, so I didn't make that one up. That's a word. And what do I mean by that? It means this: there's a difference between male and female. He sent out 12. 6 men and 6 women, right? 6 men. He sent out 72. 36 men and 36 women? No. 72 men. And as Jesus looked at people, and as Jesus dealt with people, and he dealt with this idea of what's going on here, can I stop and realize and say something here that our society has determined for us to believe, but I don't believe? Number one is this: distinctives are not defined as deficiencies. Distinctives are not defined as deficiencies. Today, if a woman is told that, you know what, you're not as strong as a guy, what? No, it's true. Generally speaking, that doesn't make her bad. That doesn't make her worse. It makes her distinct. But our society, and this has entered in the church, has taken their definitions, and we as a church, in the Church of America, are accepting those definitions. And we have to step back, and we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of that. Could I say something else? Don't belittle what Scripture considers noteworthy. Don't belittle what Scripture considers noteworthy. When you take some of the women of the feminist movement, and it turns around and they read the portion of Luke chapter 7 or chapter 8, and it says, and they ministered to Jesus and his disciples, they would stop and say, now over my dead body, forget that. They are on their own. Scripture records it as something that is significant to be realized. Something that is to be looked at with importance. If it was put in Scripture, it was for us to know, and Jesus had it recorded by Luke, that they ministered to him and to his disciples. They had a ministry of serving. Forget that. I'm going to be telling the boys what to do. But the third one, and I think this is important, Jesus treated women counterculturally. Counterculturally. Now, what do I mean by that? The way Jesus treated women was in direct opposition to what the culture dictated for that day. Women were to be nothing more than seen, covered, no teaching, be at home, meet my needs. And what Jesus did in putting women where they were and taking this woman who was a sinner, who was a prostitute, taking this Mary Magdalene, taking Joanna, taking Susanna, and many other women, he did something that was counter to the culture of that day. I think that's important. Why? Because the church needs to be countercultural also in this day. What do I mean by that? Is if the world says this is what the culture dictates, and we look at the Word of God and say, hey, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible dictates. Guess what? Now we have become what? Countercultural. We have to be countercultural. I'll put it out here. The Word of God does not allow women to be pastors. I believe that from my heart. I believe that from the teaching of Scripture. That's not what I said. That's what the Word of God said. Culture says what? Yep. And they can and they should. The Scriptures say, oh, well, Paul was a chauvinist. Paul was, no, Paul wasn't. No, was Jesus. Did Jesus choose 12 ladies? No, he chose 12 men. Now, sometimes they were pretty stupid too, but he still stuck with stupidity, all right? Sorry, I didn't mean it in a bad way, okay? I'm a guy, so I can talk that way, okay? He chose 72. Did he choose 72 ladies or half of them ladies? No, he chose 72 men. The Scriptures record that men are to be the spiritual leaders. Now, there are times in Scripture that women stepped in. But, folks, it was the exception, not the norm. When there were nothing but a bunch of deadbeat guys around, God stepped up and said, okay, women, and he used Mary, and, Mary Magdalene and these other, here's Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Here's Mary Magdalene at the graves, at the cross. Here's Mary at the cross. Where's these guys at? And yes, he did, but generally speaking, counterculturally, and for the Church of America, what happens is this, if the people of the culture say, oh, you're chauvinist, what's the word today? I'm a misogynist for saying that this morning. Because all of a sudden, I appear to dislike women. I don't dislike women at all. I just love God more. And this is what God said. If a man desire the office of a bishop, sorry, it says man. He desires a good thing. A bishop then must be the husband of one wife. That doesn't work for a woman. That's the Scriptures. I didn't write them. I follow them. And so we all need to. The church today is being challenged to be countercultural to our society. We got to do it. We got to do it. As Jesus was countercultural in lifting women up, we have to be countercultural in regards to the idea of women going beyond, and not to be chauvinistic or under the thumb or anything of that sort, but God said, here is the level. And to realize that because we're completing one another, because we're ministering to one another, doesn't make us any less or any worse than somebody else. And so as we stop and we see this situation happening here, I'm treading on thin ice in regards to some people that are out there. But I hope that I am sharing my heart and also the Word of God and how Jesus did it. And if Jesus did it that way, then that's good enough for me. I want to follow my Lord and my Savior. And we all should have that desire. I want to be a better husband. Yep, I'm supposed to have dominion. But what makes dominion a good or a bad word? How I exercise it. Husbands, love your wives. My wife wants to be desire. She wants me to love her unconditionally. She wants to know from her man that what she does is important to me. I gotta do a better job of that. But that became, and that has become, the battle. That's where it started. And that's why our society today is having such struggle. And will continue to have such struggle. And will continue. But what's the big idea? Jesus, the Savior of women. The Savior of women. He took this woman who was a prostitute and he said to her, "You've been forgiven much. Your faith has saved you." And all these other women had evil spirits or had infirmities, and he healed them, and there was such a compassion towards the Savior. They followed him. They went after him and met the needs of a guy, of an entourage. May we, as we look at the Word of God and understand it in its clarity and in its truth, realize that that's where we need to go. And realize again the importance that Jesus placed upon the women in the ministry of his life and again at the cross and at the tomb. And it wasn't the guys, it was the women. And it's the guys, shape up and take the leadership. Be the man that God's called you to be. Do what God wants you to do. But that's a problem too. That's a problem too. I hope today, as I kind of work through this, it makes some sense to us. Why? Because we're going to be challenged with this very thinking in the society in which we live today. I don't think it's going to get better. I think it's going to get worse. And like I say, what I said here this morning, in some people's list, I would be labeled already. I'd be a misogynist. Don't believe that at all. I don't believe that at all. But that's where we're headed. And so keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. And I guess the key is this. Whatever Jesus did, that's what I want to do. Whatever Jesus did, that's what I want to do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day, and we just thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for caring for us. And Lord, we thank you for how your Scripture takes these stories, not fables, but true events. And you lay it out, and we read it, we study it, we see ourselves, and we learn. Help us to be more like Jesus. Help us to be more conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And not to apologize, but to be loving, to be gracious, to be truthful. And as we see our world around us, help us, Lord, to be salt and light. Help us always to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And thank you, Father, for allowing us to study your word. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around here this morning. You stop and say, you know, I presented Jesus in such a way that you would stop and say, I want to know more of him. And you say, I don't know him like that, but I want to. If you slip your hand up and put it down, I'll take some time after the service, and we'll sit down and talk to you about knowing Jesus in this way. Anyone? Then for all of us, this should spur our thinking. This should cause us to ask questions. This should cause us to say, Jesus, I want to be like you. Ask him right now to help you to be that way. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.